It's good to be back with you. I finally met your pastor from the last time I was here till now. So he was driving through Katanning and we met up and had a chat. So I know what he looks like. So that's good. But yeah, it's great to be back up in Brookville with you all. My name is Nate. If we haven't met before, I'm the student ministry pastor at Harvest Church in Katanning currently. And I try to never pass up an opportunity to word because it is the light to our path. And it is the truth, the reality of the world, the chaotic world that we live in. And so this morning, by the way, happy Mother's Day. This morning we are going to be in Titus 2, 1 through 15. So if you're following along, that's where we're going to be. It's kind of a Mother's Day passage, but there's a lot of other great stuff in it too. So we'll spend some time looking at what is really the meaning of, or the lasting effects of Christian discipleship. So, you know, religion, in a general sense, all religion is something that is passed on from generation to generation, through family tradition, through religious tradition, through the writings of the holy books. Every, you know, Confucius has his sayings, Muhammad, the Quran, we have our Bible, there's the book of Hinduism. So all these traditions are passed on from generation to generation, and they're taught to the younger generations. And the bulk of that is typically within the family unit. My wife and I spent some time overseas in India, and if you were born into a Hindu family, you were a Hindu. Whether you knew anything about Hinduism, didn't matter. You were a Hindu. If you were born into a Muslim family, you were Muslim. Whether you had ever opened up the Quran or not, you were Muslim. And it was family tradition. It was culture. Now, there's some cross-pollination that happens. Just very much like we have Christian evangelists, there are Muslim evangelists. There are people who go out and try to win converts for Islam. And so there's the social connections that happen, and people decide to believe or trust in this thing or that thing. And so religion can be passed on in that sense from one generation to the next. And typically, though, it's from parent to child. And if I were to ask you, what if the way that we choose to live our life today will ripple throughout the generations? Would you live any differently? Should we live any differently than we will the rest of our day today? So do you think of your life like that? Do I think of my life like that? That the simple decisions perhaps that I make for the rest of today with my family, with the people that I interact with, will it have a ripple effect down the line, well after I'm dead and gone? Do our lives have that much meaning? What will the lasting effects be? And I argue that that's true for every individual on the face of the planet, whether they're Christian or not. The decisions that we make today do have a ripple effect down the line. Some are more long-lasting than others. Others, not so much. They're simple decisions. But sometimes we can make decisions that will impact us and those around us. But it is even more important for a Christian to view our lives this way, because Christianity is the banner of truth, is it not? It is the reality of how God created things to be. And we have God's written word for us in our Bibles, Old Testament to New, the story of redemption. And so I think it's even more important that we pass that truth on from one generation to the next. And Titus 2 is going to give us a glimpse of how older and younger generations are to interact with one another. What is to be passed on? What are the things? How should those two categories of people, older and younger, interact with one another? And Titus is going to give us a glimpse of that. But first, we do have to address the problem of our age. And the problem of our age, and it's a cold, hard truth that we cannot deny, is that when we look at the church as a whole, the universal church, and particularly the Western church, American church, We have failed at passing on the true sound doctrine of faith to the next generation. Gen Z is the least religious generation to ever exist on the face of the planet, according to One Hope and Barna Research. Now, there have been unreligious generations, but typically those people worshiped something other than self, some god. Gen Z has no religion other than the religion of self. And millennials are not far behind them. I am technically a millennial. However, I don't claim that very often. Technically, I'm a millennial. Actually, I've just learned there's a new term for me. Zennials, from like 1980 to 1984. We're our own little microcosm of culture, apparently. So, but Gen Z and millennials, the dropout rate in church is over 50%. Now, praise God that over time, 10% return to the church. That fits my story. In college, I walked away from the church. I just really gave no credence to Christianity. I was more about living that college life. And God, in his graciousness, drew me back. And I am thankful for that. And praise God that there is about 10% that do return. But that leaves 45% or so of Gen Z and millennials that whenever they turn 20-ish, they walk out of the church and never darken the door again. Now, for us as a church, as we the collective church, is when we look at this as a problem, and it is a problem, it's a great challenge of our age, how do we respond to it is the question. It's a question every church must ask, regardless of whether you're in the downtown cities of Pittsburgh or in the rural hills of Brookville. Nonetheless, we have to ask, how are we to move forward and what path and what does Scripture lay out for how our faith is to be passed on from one generation to the next? Now, the hope in this is that we can course correct, right? I am confident. I'm a student ministry pastor, so I deal mainly with 7th through 12th graders, mostly. But there's bleed over from, you know, 12th grade graduates and into college. And one of my goals is to have a 12th grader make himself or herself so valuable in my ministry that they're irreplaceable. And God has been good in that there are several young men and women who have made themselves so valuable to me that if they were to leave, I'd have to find someone to replace them because of what they do. And it gives them a sense of ownership over their own faith. It's not mommy and daddy's religion anymore, but it is their own religion. But so we can course correct this. If we go before the God of the universe, enter into his throne room in prayer and in full dependence on the faith that is ours and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ for the future generations, and call out to him to save them, because only he can save them. We can disciple them as best we can. That's what we're going to look at today, how we're called to do that, but we don't save them. Only God saves them, but we can give them the truth. And if we don't give them the truth, there is no hope that they can be saved, because it is only through faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in the truth of the gospel, of which someone can draw near to God. And so prayer is the foundational work that must be done to reach the coming generations for the gospel. But we must also do more than pray. We must declare and teach the majesties of God. And so before we get to Titus, I want to read Psalm 78, just verses 1 through 8 for you. So this will hopefully set the stage for Titus. So Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children not yet born, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So hopefully you notice the theme there, that one generation is to tell, teach, or proclaim to the next. A lot of times we say, well, we're just going to live out our gospel or live our lives in a way that declares the gospel. Yeah, that's a half measure because Buddhists are really great people. What's the difference between you and them if we never open our mouths to tell people what is the hope that we have within us? And so we are to proclaim and declare to the next generation the wondrous works of God. And so on and so on, so that the future generations will not forget the hope that they have in God. So we're going to see here in our text that there are two groups, older and younger. Older is middle-aged and up, probably, to what Paul was talking to Titus, and younger would be under. So I'm mid-30s, so I'm probably in the older, younger end of the older generation of this group of people. And so we're to be passing these things on to our children. So have we done that? It's a question that I ask myself quite frequently. I have my own children, and I view my ministry at Harvest as a family ministry. So I don't just minister or shepherd 7th through 12th graders, but their siblings and their parents. And in one of the great travesties that I have found is parents who expect the Sunday school teacher and myself to do the work of discipling their children in a 45-minute Sunday school class or an hour and a half on a Monday night. And so, as parents and as grandparents and aunts and uncles, how are we doing when it comes to this? And so we're going to hear what Paul tells Titus about the lasting effects from one generation to the next. So Titus is a man who has been put in place to put the churches of Crete in order. Okay, that's the context of Titus is a very short book, but it's a shot of adrenaline to the churches about how Christian living should play out in the church community. And so Paul is encouraging his, what he calls Titus, his son in the faith. And most likely Titus is experiencing significant pushback from the false teachers that are in and around the area. Titus is, like I said, most likely a younger man who is trying to resist the urge of false teaching coming into the church. Now, I want to start in verse 11 and 14 and read that, and then we're going to move backwards because I think verse 11 is the linchpin verse because the word for is there. So anytime you see the word for in Scripture, typically, not anytime, but typically, it's the result of something that has come before. So verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from the lawlessness, from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So whatever has come before this passage, the gospel has now been infused into it. So for we can think of because. So verses 1 through 11 is because Jesus has appeared bringing salvation to all people. So moving back up now to Titus 2, verse 1, it says, "But as for you," Paul talking to Titus, "but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So Paul is directing Titus to proclaim the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, it might seem obvious, but it needs stated. In order for Titus to do that, he has to know what sound doctrine is. He's not to go rogue. He's not to go off and start teaching his own stuff. That's what the false teachers were doing. They were blending other religions and Judaism in with Christianity. And there was the Judaizers who were trying to say that some Old Testament law needed to be incorporated into this newfound religion that was Christianity. And so Titus is to teach sound doctrine, the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Part of our problem in America is that we have quite a few pastors who do not hold themselves to the reality and to the truth of Scripture. And typically, they are the ones that have the biggest platforms with the biggest influence, largest influence. And to our detriment, American Christians, not you all, but others outside, don't know their Bibles. And so whatever they hear taught by certain men on online and everything else, they just take as this is what God or who God is. And that's not to be how we approach things. I'm not talking about interdenominational squabbles over certain things, like whether or not Romans 7, Paul is writing post-saved or pre-saved. Those types of translational issues and interpretations, that's not what I'm talking about with false teaching. I'm talking about the health and wealth gospel that is proclaimed by many today. It has nothing to do with Scripture, and it's everything about themselves. And so we are to test everything according to sound doctrine. And the only way you do that is by opening up your Bible and testing what I say this morning to what is in Scripture. Anytime you hear someone say, God says, you should make sure that God is actually saying it in your Bible. So verse 2. Now here's where we get into these two categories. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, like I said, this is the older men would be middle-aged men and up. They are to be sober-minded or temperate. So this man has his thoughts and intentions solely focused on Jesus. No matter what his day brings at him, he is focused on Jesus. He's not prone to a wishy-washiness. He's not a rash person. He's not perhaps easily excitable, but rather he has his mind set because it's been transformed by the renewing power of the Holy Spirit on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, older men, we are to be growing in dignity and self-control. I'd hope you could look back on your life, men, and say, I'm a much more self-controlled person today than I was 10 years ago or 20 years ago. I hope that is true of us. I hope it's true of myself. I know it is. If I was a 20-year-old man, I would not be standing in front of you this morning because I wouldn't be concerned about the things of God. And so as we grow older, no matter where we're at in that stage of life, we should be becoming more dignified and more sober-minded. Now, how do we do that? Well, we're to be sound in faith, sound in love, and to be steadfast, rooted in faith, love for God and others with an unwavering reliance on God's truth. That's how we pull this off. These are some of the markers of a Christian man. And so there's a lot more too, right? Like we're putting a microscope here on Titus 2, but if you take the full scope of Scripture, there's much more that we can add to these things. But nonetheless, here is what Paul is telling Titus is some of the most important things that he wants the church in Crete to understand. So now here's our happy Mother's Day part of the message. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. So older women are in the same category, middle-aged women and up. Now, women get these three verses dedicated to how older women are to interact with younger women. What does sound doctrine look like in their lives, and how is that to be passed on to the younger women of the faith? And I think we can understand why Paul gives some special attention here. Have we not all, maybe not all, because not everyone comes from a Christian family, but those of us who have, we know the part that our mothers and grandmothers and aunts have played in shoring up our faith. And even if you haven't, Lord willing, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, there was an older woman who perhaps took you under their wing and taught you these things, because that's what older women in the church are supposed to be doing, same as the older men. It's not just up to the men. My own wife is evidence of that. I was thinking about that on the drive up here. I didn't tell her I was going to talk about her because I knew she'd be embarrassed, so I'm going to embarrass her now. But ever since I've been married to my wife, almost 13 years now, at every stage, no matter where we were at and where we lived, I can think back on young women who were in her life, younger than her, who looked up to her. I would come home from work at times, and there would be a multitude of young teenage girls in the kitchen making cookies or doing something, and she would just be in there teaching them different life skills. Not always sitting down with a Bible open, although she does that all the time with younger girls, but living life with them, doing life with them, taking them places. And they get older, they get interested in boys, and they leave her high and dry, right? They just kind of wander off. But yet, a lot of them come back someday once, you know, the boyfriend phase has passed and now they've found the one that they're going to get married to. And before you know it, Tabitha becomes a confidant in that. And she has passed on a Christian faith to the next generation. I hope that you have that same kind of pattern in your own life. Godly women are a treasure to any family and to the family of God. Now, there are some quantifiers here, though. Reverent in behavior. That means to live in such a way that you are regarded as holy. Holy in the sense of not slanderers and not slaves to too much wine. Now, let's look at those two things for a second. So, older women are to conform themselves to a biblical standard of reverent behavior, of trying to move towards holiness. Same as any Christian is, right? That's part of our sanctification. Even we're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be without sin in this life. But yet, nonetheless, the goal is to become more like Christ. So, not slanderers or not gossips, depending on your translation. If we're being honest with one another, if there is one sin, or if there is a sin that is more tolerated in church circles than gossip, I don't know of it. We categorize all sorts of different things as healthy, which are gossip and slander. And it's one of those things that can seem innocent, and it's truly not. And you know what I'm talking about. I think you would anyways. Even gossip that comes in the form of a prayer request. Information that's not supposed to be given out, but yet, well, you do have that information. And so, well, they need prayer. So I'm going to ask for prayer for them. Well, if that person hasn't given you their permission to share those things, it's a form of gossip or slander. And we make light of it. Both men and women I'm speaking to, by the way. Women are more prone to it. I think you would agree with that by experience. But why do we allow it to continue? And remember, I work with teens. teen drama is gossip. I mean, that's part of their whole world, is what other people are doing. And the reason I, you know, how often do I get a prayer request for so-and-so because so-and-so is doing really bad things and their parents don't know about it. So if you could pray for them, I go right back to that student. I say, what am I going to do with this information? Because prayer is great, but you need to tell them, they need to tell their parents, and I will pray for them, but you need to fix this. They never do. Some do, I should say. A very small percentage listen to that word of advice. But we can be like that in our own lives. And so mature Christian women, the word here is diablos, are not to be devilish with their speech. James 3:6 says this, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our body parts as that which defiles the whole body. And this has always astounded me because of the reality of it, and sets on fire the course of our lives, and is set on fire by hell. Our words carry profound meaning for both positive or negative. It can set on fire the course of our lives and others' lives, either for good or for bad. And so, rather than gossip and slander, the speech of a mature Christian woman, I think, should be truth and encouragement. A nurturing word to those who are hurting. A firm rebuke when it's required. If you're going to be discipling younger people, they're going to make mistakes. They're going to start living in sinfulness. And you are going to have to rebuke them, which means lovingly telling them, knock that off. Don't do that anymore. It's sinfulness. They're not going to like it, and they won't like you for a while either. However, you will have done your job of discipling. And sometimes it's a gentle encouragement whenever someone stumbles rather than judgment and accusation. And in addition to exercising self-control over her speech, she's not to be addicted to too much wine. I think this implies a sense of self-control over her physical needs. Because we know that if a person is addicted to too much wine, means drunkenness, what comes from drunkenness? Typically sinful debauchery, because your inhibitions are decreased whenever you're addicted to wine or alcohol. And so a Christian woman is to be reverent in behavior, and they are to teach what is good. There, the end of verse 3, into verse 4. And so train the young women. I'd learned something new while preparing this sermon. And it has to do with the Greek. The Greek word that Paul uses in verse 4, and depending on the translations you're looking at, so NASB, so that they may encourage, ESV, which is on the screen, I think, and so train the young women. That train right there, T-R-A-I-N, this is the only time that word appears in the New Testament. The only time. Now, how many other times are people told, Christians told, how many other times do you see the word train or teach or disciple? But the form of this Greek word is unique, and it's only used here in the relationship between older women and younger women within the church. I think that's incredible. And so, what does that Greek word actually mean at its root? And I had to do some digging on this because, again, since it's a unique Greek word to Scripture anyhow, I looked at several different sources. And that word means to encourage, advise, urge, to restore to a right mind, to make sober-minded, to steady another person, and by exhortation, give guidance, all in the context of direct personal interaction. So leading by example. It's different than Psalm 78 that we read in the beginning, where that was all about telling the glories of God and the wondrous works that he has done. This means that these younger women are in your lives daily. They're part of what you're doing, and you are teaching them how to live their lives, how to love their husbands and their children, how to manage their household, how to be kind, how to be self-controlled and pure. So that's what that means from older women to younger women. And so I hope that's encouraging, because doing life with other people is also, it's challenging but incredibly rewarding for both people. Because think about it, how you can tell a person what to do over and over again. And my son, I told him how to ride a bike for months. I told him what to do, told him how to pedal, told him how to keep his balance. I told him and I told him and I told him, and he just could not ride that bike. He would make it a few feet. You remember, Eli? And so I was like, why? What is wrong with my explanation? I know how to ride a bike. Why can't this kid figure this out? Until I thought, well, I'm just going to show him in a YouTube video. So I showed him a YouTube video. It was 30 seconds of a kid getting on a bike and pedaling down the road. And he walked outside, got on his bike, and pedaled down the road. And I was like, what? He saw it happen rather than me just telling him. I didn't have a bike, by the way, or else I just got on my bike and showed him. This was in India, and his bike was way too small. I probably couldn't have rode his bike. But nonetheless, do you see that? So I told him and told him and told him, but as soon as he saw it in action, something clicked in his brain, and he was able to do it. Older women, this is how you are to disciple younger women. Let them see you do it. And if you're not doing it, what do you need to make changes in your life so that they can? Okay, so verses 6 and 8. I find this interesting. Verse 6, Paul says to the younger men, simply be self-controlled. Younger women, you can handle a lot more than you younger men. Younger men, just be self-controlled. Let's figure that out first. Then we'll teach you how to be husbands and fathers and such. And so the younger men are to be self-controlled. And then he says to Titus in verse 7, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So Titus is to model a godly life for them. This younger man, is to lead the church, older men and women, everyone who is there, and model for them good works, teaching with integrity, dignity, sound speech, so that when the enemies come, which they will have nothing evil to say about the church. That is one of Paul's main concerns, if you see here. In verse 5, he says, interact this way so that the word of God will not be dishonored. He's concerned with the reputation of the word of God. Verse 8, so that an opponent will be put to shame. And I think it is verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. And so verses 9 and 10, I don't want to skip over because they're not insignificant at all. He is addressing, in the Bible's day, slavery was part of the culture. People who were slaves were getting saved. And so the disciples didn't overlook that fact. Now, I am sure that slavery was not condoned, but yet nonetheless, if slaves, part of the culture, slaves are getting saved, were they supposed to be overlooked of how they're to live out a Christian life while they're a slave? Because we know just because a person comes to Christ, it doesn't mean their life circumstance is going to change all of a sudden, right? Sometimes that happens, but most time, person gets saved and they're a slave tomorrow until their indentured servanthood runs out. And so Paul, and I'm sure there was lots of slaves in Crete, is saying the bond slaves or the bond servants, they are to, how they're to act, how they're to continue to live a godly life while still being in that situation. And then we get to verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now remember, when we read this in the beginning, now we know what comes before. They're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our glory, of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. That is the church. And in the confines of the church and in the context of the church, one generation of Christians is to be passing on right and good sound doctrine to the next through the words that we say and the way that we live our lives, bringing people into our lives so that we can model for them what it means to be a Christian. That's the point of godly living, is to attract people to the gospel so that the gospel cannot be put to shame. So are we passing these things along? It's the question every Christian must ask, no matter their context, no matter where they live. Every Christian should be asking, how am I passing these things along? If you're younger than middle-aged, do I have an older person in my life that I look up to? If not, find that person. If you're beyond middle age and you have no one younger in your life that is part of your life, find that person and train them. And the reality is, perhaps you've been faking it for quite a while. Well, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has come into the world to redeem us from our sins. And the only way that happens is if your inside, your insides, your heart, your soul, the very being of who you are is made alive. And the only way that happens is through trust and faith in Jesus Christ. The perfect life that he lived, the sinless life, the one that you and I can't live. He died the death that we deserve, which is the punishment for sin. And God honored his sacrifice and raised him to new life, to eternal life, so that all of us who call on his name, who confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, will be saved. And then he starts putting us together in these little pockets of the body. Brookville First Baptist, Harvest Church in Katanning, the local church. And then we start working together as one body to train and equip the next generation of Christians. So just a couple observations and applications real quick. Observations. Older Christian men and women, I hope you hear the Father's call to train up this next generation of faithful, resilient disciples. If the first century church thought they were living in the end times, which they all did, how much more should we be approaching our lives thinking that we're living in the end times, whether we are or aren't? A Christian's mindset should be, the end is coming, so let's not waste time. We need to disciple young people and make them resilient to the lies of the world. We need solid Christian men of a stout heart and a clean conscience before God. Men who do not tremble and cave when the devil comes knocking, because he will. Men who love their wives as Christ loved the church. Not perfectly, because we never will be, even though Christ loves us perfectly. That's the standard, men. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church, even in the hardest and most difficult times. And imagine if you have a young man in your life who sees that. Perhaps maybe we start to turn around the divorce rate even within the church. And we certainly need men who will stand firm on the foundation of obedience to Christ's command and do not waver when the storm surge comes, because it hits us every single day in the culture that we live in. And then we need reverent and self-controlled godly women. Women who have tamed their tongue to not gossip. Rather, their life song is one of encouragement to younger women. And also women who know the value of raising a family in a God-honoring home. This is not a prohibition to women in the workplace, by the way. That would be a misapplication where it talks about love their children, to be sensible workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. My wife has a job. She works, but she still manages our household. And so it's not a prohibition for women to be in the workplace. But whenever that ambition overtakes creating a family unit and discipling children, then it becomes an issue. And so we need women who value raising God-fearing homes and who understand that she is to be her husband's helpmate. We're not adversaries. You know that's part of the curse, right, in Genesis 3? ESV just updated their translation, and it's a better one, where when God is giving the curse to the snake, to Adam, and to Eve, he says to Eve, he's going to make her pain in childbirth greater, right? There hadn't been childbirth up till then, but childbirth was now going to be painful. And then he also says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And a lot of times we think of that desire as a positive. It's actually not. The ESV updated their translation, and it's good to say that your desire will be contrary to your husband, yet he will rule over you. And the eternal struggle now between man and woman is that woman will want to usurp man's authority, and man will have a tendency to want to dominate. And so now there's the tension. Wasn't there before sin. And so we need godly women. We need godly men who will love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we need godly women who will view their role as a helpmate to their husband, not an adversary to their husband. So, again, another question. And this is how I teach myself, by the way. So if you get tired of questions, I apologize. But sometimes they're rhetorical. Can't really answer them at once, but they cause me to think. And so maybe they'll cause you to think. But what kind of generational wealth are you more concerned about passing down to the next generation of your family? What will the lasting effects of your life be on your grandkids and on your great-grandkids' generation? Just a question. Another thing that we see here is that if there is a sin in your life, you need to give it up. You need to repent of it. That's what repent means, to change your mind about sin. So you stop living according to your own desires and start living according to God's desires. And so we have been trained and we should renounce all ungodliness because Jesus has set us free from all of that. And so sin is an ever-present threat. And it so easily entangles us, right? And it creeps in, and it's a slow fade. It starts small, and before you know it, you're wrapped up in it. And it seems like it's impossible to get out of. You must wage war against your sin. And the older generation must do this in light of showing the younger generation how to resist sin. And so Titus and the church at Crete is to be our bellwether, or our pace setter in the church. For Christian community, the older should be helping the younger understand the things of God. The younger should listen to the older. That's a huge hurdle, I know. Older women have a unique calling to train up the next generation of wives and mothers. And so, I leave you with one more question, I guess, which is fitting. In the next year, between now and May 14th, 2024. I had to think about that for a second. Almost said 2022. I would Between now and then, will you endeavor to at least find one person, older men, a younger man, older women, a younger woman, at least one person, just one, to pass your faith on to? And if you already have that person, how will you deepen that relationship with them? Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we are able to gather here. Thank you for our mothers, for our grandmothers, for our aunts, for sisters, for the women that are in our family. I thank you. I pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider the things that Paul taught Titus and what Titus was supposed to teach to the rest of the church, that we would be models and good examples of what it means to be a person who is committed to living a Christian life, meaning following Jesus wherever he leads, submitting ourselves to his headship, submitting ourselves to your will. And so, Heavenly Father, I do ask and pray that you give all of us, every person in here, many opportunities that we can pass on to the next generation, the things of you, to be mindful of Psalm 78 and Titus 2, and to ask ourselves, what are the lasting effects of our life? In Jesus' name, amen.